And I'm going to start off with a joke. People tell me I'm pretty serious. I'm going to try this thing called a joke. What do you call two doctors who are married? A paradox. It's a groaner, I know. Okay. Well, I gave you that groaner to introduce what we're going to talk about today in our series Interpretation. This has been a fruitful series, interpretation of the scriptures, rightly dividing the word of God, and something that I want to equip you with today is recognizing and working through biblical paradoxes. I've given other tools previously, but today that's what we'll look at. Biblical paradoxes, or paradoxes that are in the Bible. This can greatly resolve many issues. It's not a silver bullet, it won't fix everything, but when we read the scriptures, we understand and find that there are tensions and seeming discrepancies. And what do we do with that? Well, one way to make sense of it, and not artificially, But for real, there are paradoxes in the Bible. A paradox is two apparently, keyword, apparently contradictory statements that actually are not. So two actual contradictory statements often just cancel each other out, or we don't know what to do with them. We're stuck. But an apparent contradiction, a paradox, is something that can be reconciled into a harmonious truth claim when it comes to the Bible. Here's a definition of paradox, and let's just take an example from shapes. A circle will always be a circle, right? It can't be any other shape. Same thing with the rectangle. It can't be any other shape. These are two different things. They can never be the same thing if we're talking on a two-dimensional level. But if we look at a cylinder, a three-dimensional object, from the long side, it looks like a rectangle. And on the narrow side, it looks like a circle. So a circle and a rectangle can be the same shape three-dimensionally. That's sort of how biblical paradoxes or paradoxes work. How does a biblical paradox work? Well, we're going to dive deep into one, and I'll list a whole bunch, but let me first start with the biblical paradox that sent me on this journey. Many, many years ago, I read in Ecclesiastes 5:2, "Do not be rash with your words, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few." Okay? Basically, God is so holy and transcendent, and I'm such a scum of the earth. I've got to recognize God's sovereignty and my fallenness and just give very few words in prayer. Okay. Then I read in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, the exhortation, "Pray without ceasing." Well, wait a minute. I was supposed to keep my words few. And now I need to pray without ceasing, never stopping to pray. How does that work? And I just sat with that for years, literally years and years, without the tools or the equipping to know what to do with it. So if you find yourself in that spot, then we're gonna learn something together. Eventually, I realized, well, wait a minute. If prayer is conversation, and conversation is both talking and listening, then maybe how this resolves is my prayer time should be more listening than talking. Is that how we can resolve, let your words be few, but be in prayer continuously? And wouldn't that solve sort of the whole, dear Jesus, download my needs and requests and see you later, amen? And actually, Jesus confirms this resolution, this resolving of a paradox when he says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases. Don't multiply words as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. But when you pray, and he talks more about like praying in private, but for me, that really helped. And opened up a whole new dimension in my faith walk. Like, whoa, of course, God talks. I need to listen. He's probably got better things to say than me. Okay. So another helpful tool, much along the same lines, to help us identify, work out, and resolve paradoxes in the Bible, is this dialectical method that was proposed by the German philosopher, the 19th century German philosopher, Georg Wilhelm Heinrich Hegel. So Hegel's dialectics looks at two competing truth claims. But then, much like a paradox, says that there's actually a synthesis between a thesis and an antithesis or antithesis, and that synthesis is usually a paradigm greater than the two competing truth claims of these paradigms, much like our two-dimensional objects. Right, so there's these shapes, but a three-dimensional is sort of next level, and it can be resolved. So similarly, Hegel says that you can resolve contradictions through a synthetic change. So this is what we're going to do as we take an example in Scripture of sinner and saint. Let me just mention that there are many, many other biblical paradoxes paradoxes in the Bible that we can find, and I hope by the end of our time be equipped to resolve. So think about some of these biblical paradoxes. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The least is the greatest, and the greatest is the least. It is more blessed to give than receive. There's sort of a similar, like, who's really rich and who's really poor? If you want to save your life, Jesus says, you got to lose it. And if you lose your life, you will save it in Christ. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. How does that work? It works. With God. God uses the foolish things to shame the wise. Whoa. The exalted shall be humbled, and the humbled exalted. The whole ones are those who are often broken, and the broken ones are usually those who are made whole. They're not altogether broken. God is wrathful and vengeful, yet God is also merciful and compassionate. That's a big stumbling block. For people. Even as we were singing earlier, we are free, and yet we are to be bondservants of Christ. It's no less free. It's a freedom in a Christ relationship. A freedom to do all the right things, not to use our freedom to sin. Right? So there's many, many biblical paradoxes. And what I am in conversation with here also is that usually people, even people of faith, well-meaning people, don't know what to do with apparently contradictory statements and give up or even like reject the Bible. We'll see, there you go, there's a contradiction, this is a fallible document, I'm done with it. This is what happens. But if we wrestle through this dialectic, this paradox, and with the Holy Spirit's teaching, find that resolution, find that change into a new synthesis, a greater reality, then we see that there are no contradictions in the Bible, that the Bible is reliable, authoritative, inspired, without error. And I happen to think that God puts paradoxes and things like this in the Bible so that we just keep coming back to it and keep wrestling. Isn't that where we change the most? Is when we grapple with the Word of God and living it out just over and over again. And God is good to grant us revelation and breakthrough and empowerment. Okay, so I gave you one example about prayer in brief, but let's get more in depth in yet another paradox in the Bible, how people are called sinners and saints. So when I went to seminary, I visited this house church in Boston called Sinners and Saints. And I hate to admit that my initial thought was, upon entering, you know, this living room with, you know, a dozen or so people, I hate to admit that my first thought was, well, who's who? Which ones are the sinners and which ones are the saints? But they were playing off of this paradox. Okay, so let's take our thesis. Remember, we're working off of this. The thesis is that people are sinners. Paul himself says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost of all. Indeed, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Through Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. So death spread to all humankind. Because all sinned, through Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Indeed, all of humankind are sinful. In fact, this is why Jesus came. Jesus came to not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And Jesus, his outreach was so effective that he was called a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And then his greatest act is that God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, that's pretty familiar, so that'll do. Let's look at our antithesis. Saints. Christians are saints. Paul again says, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. So not only does Paul identify himself as a sinner and a saint, but he is the worst of sinners and the least of saints. But Paul doesn't just think he himself alone is a saint. He calls all of the Christians at the Church of Corinth saints. To the Church of God, he opens up his letter, that is in Corinth, called saints. This is actually I'll show it to you in a minute. This is actually a verbless clause, which we have a lot of in Greek. So is it called saints or called, and then we supply to be saints? If it's called to be saints, it seems like there's a potentiality that we need to reach. But if we don't supply the verb to be, if it's meant to be read called saints, which most translations render, then it is a present fact. The Corinthians are saints. Now, this is a pretty provocative statement, because if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, you know that they're one of the most dysfunctional churches in the first century. I mean, the whole letter reads like a litany of, I'm going to address this dysfunctional issue, I'm going to address this sin, I'm going to address, you know, and now I have to tell you about this, and now we have to go revisit that. The Corinthian Christians are the ones embroiled in quarreling. There is sexual immorality not even tolerated among pagans going on in that body. There's food being sacrificed to idols. There's division and dissension. There's abusing and misusing spiritual gifts, and on and on and on. And these are the people that Paul calls saints. But we too are saints, even while we are the ones often embroiled in division, injustice, complacency, lack of faith, trust in God. Christians as saints. Romans 5 says, "For as through Adam's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of Jesus the many will be made righteous." Those who receive the abundance of grace that Paul is talking about, and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through Christ Jesus. Well, okay, something about God's activity in our life partially resolves that we are both sinners and saints. But how more detailed, more on a technical, mechanical level, does this get resolved? Here's our synthesis after we wrestle and wrestle. We are both sinners and saints because we are being sanctified and undergoing sanctification by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit makes us holy. The Holy Spirit is the Holy One, and He is the cleansing contagion in the life of the Jesus follower. Remember, that is part of the gift of salvation, receiving rebirth by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. And what is the Holy Spirit doing in the Holy Spirit? What is the Spirit of Christ doing in the believer? But purifying us from the inside out and empowering us and bestowing all of the gifts of Christ and the attributes of the Holy Spirit to the believer. So, let's see. So here is the verse that I was referring to. To the church of God that is in Corinth, those sanctified in Christ, called saints, together with those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every place. Yes. Even Seneca. So, the Holy Spirit sanctifies saints. It's all the same root word. To make holy, holy ones, the Holy Spirit does all this. To sanctify means to make holy. And in the Latin, we have sanctus. And this disciples are all in the process with the full outcome of becoming more and more holy. You'll see in Catholic and Orthodox, they don't really call them sanctuaries, but naves, over the altar, there will often be sanctus, sanctus, sanctus. Holy, holy, holy. And that's where we get our words sanctuary and sanctimonious and sanctity of life, for example, and sacrosanct. All of this being made holy comes from the Holy Spirit purging the sin from within and purifying us in the likeness of Jesus. This is a very key part of our faith walk with Christ. I think most Christians get hung up with justification and glorification and kind of forget about sanctification. Have you heard of the phrase saved and sanctified? I'm saved and sanctified. Well, it's never really a past tense thing. You can be saved. That can be past tense for sure. That is justification. Then there is sanctifying. God sanctifying us until completion. So justification is God's, you know, when we come to God in by faith and receive grace, we are imputed with Jesus' own righteousness. At the moment of conversion, we are declared right or just before God. So we are justified at the moment of conversion. And that is a past tense. But then Christians kind of leap over to glorification. Okay, I'm saved. Now I can't wait to go to heaven. That's glorification. You know, resurrection body, our new bodies in the presence of God in the heavenly reality. That's glory. Glorification, you know, but then there's all this middle space where it's just like, well, what do I do? I'm saved. I'm looking forward to heaven. I kind of go to church and do ministry things and be nice. Is that it? You know, like, but all of this middle space is sanctification. Becoming less like me and becoming more like Jesus. One time, I preached in my first congregation along these lines, and I said, I can't wait till I'm old. And, you know, all the gray hairs in the congregation were like, huh? And I was like, because then I'll look more like Jesus. And I didn't mean it to be like, anyway, some were convicted by that. I didn't mean that. But I literally meant, like, by walking with Jesus and continuing in sanctification, we're going to look more like Jesus and less like ourselves. And then imagine the tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of little Jesuses all over the earth. That's where the world gets confused. It's just like, well, wait a minute. Your scriptures say this and you're doing this. That's because we're not further in sanctification. And it's not like a treadmill or a, no. What's better is, you know, at those airports, those long stretches, escalator, a flat escalator. It's just like, and all of a sudden, I love walking on those. You're like super speed. It is a cooperation. It is a relationship. So continually confessing, yielding, show me. Search me and know me. And then give me the power to say no or walk away from that. And step more into freedom, right? This is the life of sanctification. And this is how we are both sinners and saints. Saints who still happen to sin every once in a while. Let's think about it like that. This guy I met, and I really like, he wrote this book. He said, "For years I believed I was the saved sinner instead of the truth that I am now a saint, member of God's family, who still sins. The reason we continue to rebel against God and sin is that we have not fully trusted in his grace and are not living out our new identity, that we are who we are because of what Jesus did." And that new identity is becoming ever more clear, polished, and radiant through the relationship that we have with Holy Spirit to cleanse us and purify us and make us more in the image of Christ. So this is the paradox, the fun little tension that we live in as it concerns this. All who do not follow Christ are sinners only. They need salvation, the gift of Jesus, and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. All Christ followers are sinners and saints. And I think that we need to hold this tension and acknowledge it. And I think it's a paradox to keep us humble. You know, because somebody can be a born-again Christian, but only focus on how awful, how sinful they are, and beat themselves up. You know, like, that's a little unhealthy on this side. On the other end of the spectrum, I've met some people who said, you know, I haven't sinned since I became saved. It's like, whoa, really? That's a little, you know, so like, here's super confidence and here's no confidence at all. I think keeping this paradox, this tension before us keeps us humble, not to overemphasize one aspect or the other. Now hopefully, like a big fade in, fade out, again, we're becoming less like our old selves and more like ourselves in Christ. Nevertheless, we will be sinners to the end of our life or when Jesus returns. But let's not use this to, you know, be relatable. You know, some Christians will be like, "Hey, I'm just like you, man." And then try and like convert from that position or witness from that position. It's like, well, what if you're too relatable and there's nothing indistinguishable about you? Like, we should be different. That's what holy means. But we should not be holier than thou. There is that tension. How do we find a way to be humble before God and people as we continue to be purified and made more in the image of Jesus, as we witness and outreach to others? I think the paradoxes in Scripture keep us dependent on God so that we lean on him. So a sinner saint is my identity and yours. And by virtue of that identity, you know that your purpose in the world is to foster sinners into saints of Christ Jesus. And may that be our endeavor. Let's pray.